Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please, and Hebrews 11. We're going to go to 10:26 again, and 11:28, reaching deep into the so-called faith chapter for a vital connection. A word just came to me for Pastor Brown. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. I don't know what that means, but. I want to start by saying thank you all, and I hope people that hear this by means of electronic means, thank you for your overwhelming generosity. We were able to accomplish all that we needed to accomplish for the building, including the great project of the roof and other projects that we needed to fulfill. And so I have to do what Moses did and say, stop, when they brought the collection for the tabernacle. Moses actually had to tell the people to stop because of their generosity. It was enough. And so for that project, thank you, and stop. And your overwhelming generosity is, I know, is a token of the generosity of Jesus Christ. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, like the song says, might be made rich. And I do thank God that we were there when they crucified the Lord, for we were in him and crucified with him. We were there when they laid him in the tomb, for we were buried with him and in him. We were there when God raised him from the dead. And now we see him at the right hand of the Father in glory, and that's where Hebrews takes up the narrative. And so I want to teach today on a subject called We See Jesus, the Saving Glory of God. We see Jesus, the saving glory of God. We'll also be going to the Law and the Prophets today, specifically Exodus 14 in the Law, Isaiah 19, 18 in the Prophets. Hebrews 10:26, and I know we've dealt with this many, many times. The Lord does not let me hurry through this epistle, through this homily. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a kind of terrifying expectation of judgment and the fiery zeal that is about to devour the adversaries. Now, I'm going to be treating that second half, that second verse, in a message that I hope to call, What's Your Expectation? What is your expectation? But for now, we're going to reach deep into Hebrews 11 and verse 28 and consider this. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. That's Pascha for the Paschal Lamb. Christ, our Passover, has been slaughtered. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the pouring and sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer would not touch the firstborn. And this we want to home in on even more carefully. By faith, they, meaning the people of God under Moses' leadership, the ex-slaves of Egypt, by faith they crossed the Red Sea as though on dry land. The Egyptians attempted, and that word attempted is similar to the word for tempted, but it means to try, to attempt. The Egyptians attempted to do the same and were drowned. They were literally swallowed up or devoured by the waters. Now, sinning willfully on the level of our time cannot be, as we've taught, the sin specifically referred to in Hebrews. For that sin is the deliberate reversion to temple sacrifices and offerings after having received and even after having previously acknowledged the truth that is in Jesus, namely that there no longer remains a divinely commanded or mandated sacrifice for sins or an offering for sin because of the unrepeatable offering of Jesus, the archpriest, and the Lamb of God, which is already universally and eternally efficacious. I'm going to be making that point again with some fervor and some demonstration in the pretty near future. His sacrifice, the work of the priest and the Lamb, is not only eternally efficacious or effective, but it's also universally efficacious and effective. And we can demonstrate this again. I've done it before, but we'll do it again. It's called the UICC, the Universal Impact of the Cross of Christ. But the willful sin, in more general terms, is simply apostasy. That word apostasy is used in a variety of contexts. Apostasy can be committed by the people of God in any era of history, including our own. Religion as unbelief, and religion is unbelief, religion as unbelief is man's futile and fatal effort to reverse the divine ordo salutis, which we've looked at before, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, as God brought salvation and as God is salvation. In Romans, it is the attempt to justify oneself by works prescribed by the law. In Galatians, it is by submission to circumcision to be saved because of pressure from some of the apostate leaders from Jerusalem that came down to Antioch and said to the people, unless you're circumcised, you males, according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. In Hebrews, it's a return to the Levitical cultus and the offering of ritual sacrifices prescribed by the law in order to sanctify oneself. That is not my personal photo, by the way. I did have one taken for the website, and I was a little younger there, and I might have overdid something the night before. I'm not sure. So, Mike, you can shut that off if you want to. I'm not going to use this today. I have all of the things that you need to see in the term, in the Greek phraseology, is going to be on in print. And speaking of that, I'm going to be putting another series together, and I'm taking a page out of Pastor Henry's book. I'm going to be calling it Short Sermons, and there are going to be a series of 10-minute short sermons. I'm not going to use that part, that series of teachings, to make a case, but simply each sermon will not make a case, but make a point. And that will include passages in the scripture that deal with, for example, one of the short sermons will be called The Anger of God, or Is God an Angry God? And it's kind of a reply against Jonathan Edwards' famous revivalist apostate sermon. Speaking of apostasy, the attempts to justify oneself by works prescribed by the law in Romans is addressed. The attempts to sanctify oneself by rituals prescribed by the law is addressed in Hebrews. Apostasy on the level of our time, and what's our time? We're on the threshold of the atomic moment of the eventual apocatastasis, as we spoke of it last week. On the level of our time, and we're on the very skirt or the shore of a different kind of Red Sea that's about to open, and we'll all be stepping on dry land right into future world, and the universe will greet us as a liberated, transfigured universe. And that's, we're on the brink of that occurring right now. So on the level of our time and the threshold of that atomic moment, what is apostasy in our time? What does it consist of? It's the attempt to reverse the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation from the divine true order, the reconciliation of the world to God already accomplished in Christ, to the individual's attempt to somehow reconcile God to him or herself, an absurdity, an attempt that's quite vain, which of course would mean that man himself would have to bear his own sins. But thankfully, as Barthes has eloquently written, he said in volume 1, God in his revelation will not allow man to try to come to terms with life, to justify and sanctify himself. God in his revelation, God in Jesus Christ, is the one who takes on himself the sin of the world, who wills that all our care should be cast on him because he cares for us. Amen to that. For man to try to justify or sanctify himself in God's sight, or to reconcile God to himself, is an attempt, the word P-E-I-R-A-N, peiron, used in Hebrews 11:29. It's an attempt that can never be a success, just as the attempt of the Egyptians to cross the Red Sea after the Israelites crossed over by the power of God is a vain attempt. This is a connection that the PT actually makes later on in the homily. Remember, Hebrews is an hour sermon. It's a relatively short sermon. It's an hour sermon. And so he's already got in mind Hebrews 11:29 when he's talking about the willful sin. The willful sin and the judgment that follows it is like the Egyptians trying to cross the Red Sea on dry land when it can only be done, first, by the blood being applied to the house, or the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and then by the power of resurrection, which is the typified by the east wind that steadily blew until 2.5 million Israelites crossed, like they were walking on dry land. You can't tempt that on your own. And so to try to justify or sanctify oneself in God's sight, or to reconcile God to us, the reverse of the order of salvation, is an attempt that can not only not be a success, but it's always a fatal attempt if it's insisted upon. It's like the attempt of the Egyptians to cross the Red Sea after the Israelites crossed over entirely by the power of God. This is a connection with which the PT makes later on in the homily. And so there is interconnections all the way through Hebrews. This power of God was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life by which we are saved, even as by the blood of Jesus we were saved from wrath, as Romans 5:9-10 says. The Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea, on the brink of the Red Sea, were not on the brink of destruction, but on the brink of a great salvation. They were on the edge of the Red Sea. They stood between the symbolic blood of the Paschal Lamb, which they had applied on their houses in Goshen, and the power of God by a sustained east wind, which would allow their passage on dry land across the Red Sea. The Israelites were instructed by Moses in this way. He said, stand still and see the salvation of God, which he will perform for you today. And notice that today, because we're going to look at something very carefully. We've heard it often said, and my friend Dave Bradshaw even mentioned this on a phone call recently, when Moses said to the people of Israel, these Egyptians, as you see them today, you will never see them again forever. And that means for time, forever, for the ages to come. You'll never, ever see them again as you did on this day. But I'm going to show you something. They are going to see those same Egyptians on another day where they will not be arrayed in battle array to destroy them, but they will be transformed, transfigured, and redeemed along with all flesh. And that's one of the points I want to make today. And so the Israelites were instructed by Moses, stand still. These are military commands, basically. And see. The word for see here is hara'o. In fact, the word see is used three different times in three different tenses and three different modes in Exodus 14, 13. It's used in three forms. It's a present active imperative of command. A command. See. Look, watch. In fact, the word see here, hara'o, means to experience. Stand fast and experience the salvation. Now, salvation there in Exodus 14, 13 is soteria in the Septuagint translation, the Greek text. 35 times in the Old Testament, soter or soteria is used for the Hebrew word for salvation, which is Yeshua. Yeshua, which is now, we know, the name Jesus. Salvation is Jesus. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the saving glory of God. May it never be that we should ever seek or try to take that glory for ourselves. So the first form of see is in this present active imperative of command in the second person plural, Moses hollering out to the 2.5 million Israelites. The second see is a present active indicative of that same word, and it has a different form. You'll see it in print. And the third form is also found in the negative, ooh. The Egyptians, which you see presently now today and have seen, you will never see them as they are seen today, again, forever. But I'm going to show you in the scriptures that there's a place where they are going to be seen on another day, not arrayed in battle against Israel, but reconciled to God and to Israel as we are all reconciled to him. So let's look at Exodus 14, 13 a little more carefully. First, the A part, the first part of Exodus 14, 13. Then Moses said to the people, and by the Septuagint, it sounds more like this, be courageous, take courage, take heart, be of high morale, get it together. Stand, he says, and see. Orate is used in the Greek tense. It's a command. See the salvation. The Septuagint translation is our famous word soteria. And the Hebrew text translates this, and I actually looked it up, and you'll see it in Hebrew in print. The same word soteria in the Hebrew is Yeshua. You will see or experience the salvation. And again, 35 times in the Old Testament, Savior or salvation is translated Yeshua, and that's why his name shall be called Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. His people is in Israel. His people is Israel and all the nations, for all Israel will be saved and all the nations too. His name shall be called Yeshua because he is the salvation of God. He is soteria. And he is also the glory of God, as we will see. So to see our salvation is to see Jesus. To experience our salvation is to experience union with him from God that he will perform for you today, Moses says. By faith, the people, that's after the keeping the Passover with Moses in Hebrews 11, 28, and the sprinkling of the blood, first they poured out the blood, the priests poured out the blood of the lamb, then they sprinkled it, and the people painted it on their houses, on the door posts and lintels of their homes, so that the destroyer, the firstborn, would not destroy them, the firstborn. Then they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. But when the Egyptians, that's the armored divisions of Pharaoh, and you can still see some of the wheels and pieces of the chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea today, covered with a lot of coral and a lot of other corrosion. They were drowned. The attempt to do what God alone can do leads to death. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man. That's the natural man. But the end of that way leads to death. We're talking there about religion as a system of unbelief. Again, there is a true religion, James 1:26, and its locus is the church in the power of the Holy Spirit in a life that's supernatural, faith, hope, and love by the entirely divine grace of God to a supernatural goal. But religion is generally a system of unbelief. And so there is a way that seems right to a man, and that's the religious way of unbelief. But it ends in death. When God's people attempt to do what unbelieving people do, that's apostasy. The apostasy of the people of God is their attempt to secure the saving mercy that has already been shown them. It's the vain attempt to justify oneself when God has already justified us, and all people for that matter, through the righteous act of Jesus Christ. It's the attempt to sanctify oneself when God has already sanctified us and all people by the eternally, universally efficacious effect of his once and for all sacrifice. It's the attempt to reconcile God to us when God has already reconciled us and the world for that matter to himself in Christ in the great exchange. For reconciliation comes from the Greek word katallage, katallage, katallage. Again, you'll see it in print. Katallage refers to an exchange of status. We who were in sin have an exchange of status. He became sin for us who knew no sin, and became sin and took on the status of sin and actually became sin, so that we, by that exchange, by an exchange, might be made the very righteousness of God in him. Katallage is exchange. It's the exchange that occurred when he who knew no sin and had no sin became sin for us, and we who knew and had no righteousness were made the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. That's the reconciliation. It's the exchange that occurred at the cross, at Golgotha. We, as well as the world, are the beneficiaries of the boundless grace of this exchange, to the praise not of our glory, but of God's glory. We glorify God in our bodies simply by acknowledging with our mouths the word of reconciliation, urging the world to acknowledge this reconciliation. We don't urge the world to believe, but to recognize the done deal of the reconciliation of themselves to God in Christ, an acknowledgement that they do make by faith, faith which God gifts them with as he gifts them and has gifted us with repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance, but the repentance to which God calls us is a repentance that God grants us. Acts 11:18, Romans 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25. The Hebrew version, in order to add to this a little bit, to put a little more flesh on the bones here, can these bones live? Yes, they can. The Hebrew version of Isaiah 40 and verse 5 has the word kabod for glory when it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. And that's true. They shall all experience the salvation of the Lord. And the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. We've taught this many times before. But the Hebrew text used the word kabod instead of soteria there. In that case, in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, it means doxa or glory. Salvation is, in fact, a manifestation of God's glory. For it was the glory of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead in Romans 6:4. It's the Father's answer. The resurrection is the Father's answer to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Just as the east wind that blew the Red Sea apart and allowed the passage of 2.5 million people as if they were hiking on dry land, was in answer to the blood that was painted on their doorposts, the blood of a lamb that was poured out. And so salvation is in fact a manifestation of God's glory. All flesh will see it. All flesh will experience the salvation of God and see the glory of God. Moses prayed to God, "May I see your glory? Show me your glory." He prayed it boldly. And God answered in part by showing his back to Moses and parading with the words, "Yahweh, Yahweh, full of mercy," for example, full of mercy and compassion. And so the glory of the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It was the Father's answer, quite an answer, the resurrection not only of Jesus from the dead, but of all mankind to life, is God's answer to the blood of his Son, the blood of the everlasting covenant. This reaches, of course, to the final verse in Hebrews exposition in 13:20, which is then followed by a benediction in 13:21 and the closing greetings in 13:22-25. So, salvation is entirely wrought by God to the praise of his glory. It's to the praise of his glory because salvation itself is God's glory manifested, revealed. Stand fast, take courage, and see the salvation of the Lord, the manifestation of God's salvation that he will perform for you today. It's the radiance of his glory. It's Jesus, Yahushua, Yeshua, the salvation of God. We may not in our own time see all things under Jesus' feet. We don't. And don't be tempted to change the world. Those Christians that want to change the world reveal that they think quite a bit about the world that they want to change. And I'm going to be teaching on this. In the death of Jesus Christ, the world that now is became past. So why do you even deal with it? Why do you even think you got to change it? Why do you think you've got to make it better? Political activism on the part of Christians, touted by so many today, is an empty vessel. It's an empty attempt. It's going to end just like the Egyptians' attempt to cross the Red Sea and have it swallow them. If you want to change the world, it's because you think too much of the world and you love the world and not the things of God. And so that's coming up. I know that's a shocking statement, but you have to make shocking statements in order to get attention, and then you can elucidate them and explain them out a little bit, which I'm not going to do today. So there. I will say, we do not in our own time see everything under Jesus' feet, which is predicted to be a reality in future world. We don't see that. And there's a little thing called Weltschmerz. Weltschmerz, you ever hear that? It's a depression that people feel because they compare the world as it is to an ideal state of the world, and they get depressed as a result. Christians even get it because they know that the kingdom of God hasn't come yet in the sense of its fullness, and so they see the world as it is, and then they compare it to the world that should be, and they get depressed. Well, there's a cure for Weltschmerz, which is world pain, and it's a really serious problem that people experience today. And that's the expectation of the world to come, called hope. It's sharing the expectation of Messiah, because Jesus himself is seated at the right hand of the Father. Having made one sacrifice forever, he sat down from henceforth, what? Expecting until all his adversaries are made a footstool for his feet. He's expecting. And the cure for Weltschmerz, or world pain, is not to try to change the world, but to have an expectation of Jesus' own expectation, the coming of the future world. And that's coming up too. Weltschmerz, don't suffer from it. World pain. Salvation is entirely wrought by God to the praise of his glory. It is the radiance of his glory that is Jesus. Jesus, Yahushua, the salvation of God. And so we do not in our own time, as the Hebrews did not in their time, see everything under his feet, but we do see, different word for see here, blepo. We see with great attentiveness Jesus in verse 2:9 of Hebrews, crowned with the glory of the king and the honor of the priest. He's crowned with the glory of the King of Kings and the honor of the priest of priests. To see our salvation is to see Jesus. Yeshua is to see the glory, kabod, doxa, of God, and to receive the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Why am I here as a preacher of the gospel, as a proclaimer of the word, which we all are? Why are we here? Why do we come to church? So that we can progress through levels of praise? No, so that we can see the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, which happens under the accurate proclamation of the Word of God, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit's portrayal of him to our hearts. That's what we call enlightenment. That's what Hebrews 10:32 calls enlightenment. The only place that can be enlightened is the place that's darkened. And we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. And where once there was darkness and chaos, God said, let light shine in that darkness, and it has. That's coming up. So we stand on the brink of the final miracle of the apokatastasis, when the salvation that our great archpriest brings with his second appearing comes, and when God performs the final act of our salvation, which includes the liberation of the universe as well as the apocalypse of the sons of God, as we've quoted a thousand times, Romans 8, 19 to 23. Throughout this time in between, and we are not only in a time in between, but we're standing on the shore of another Red Sea that will open into a promised land. Throughout this time in between, and especially on the very edge of this final miracle, we must stand and watch and expect this final act of our so great salvation that Paul in his own time acknowledged to be closer than when he and the Roman saints first believed. Now let's look at the second half of Exodus 14:13 in this connection and in connection with Hebrews 11:28 and 29. And in the backstory in Hebrews 10:26 and 27. Second half of Exodus 14:13, Moses says with equal inspiration, for as you have seen, there it is again, this time the word hara'o is used in the perfect active indicative, second person plural. You've seen these Egyptians. You've seen the armored divisions under Pharaoh. You've seen them arrayed as a vast army, threatening to come down on you and destroy you. So he says, as you have seen, first of all, he says, stand fast, stand still, and see in a command. Then he says, for as you have seen, and that means he says, as you have seen the Egyptians today. Please notice that. Because often preachers make a lot out of this. They'll never see those Egyptians again. No, it doesn't say that. Moses said you'll never see them like you saw them today. But you're going to see them on another day when they're not going to be like they are today. Arrayed in battle, but reconciled. You say, can you prove that from the scriptures? Well, of course I can. Now, for as you have seen the Egyptians today, that is, arrayed in battle to destroy you. That's my bracketed commentary. You will never again see them anymore forever. The word see again, idain, with a negative of u, the negative of ooh, the emphatic negative ooh. You will never see them again. Never see them again as they are today. You'll never see them again as they are today. Do you have an obnoxious boss? You will never see him again after this age as he is today. You will see him as a friendly boss who wants to give you a raise and is apologetic that he never gave you one. And no, that's, well, anyways, I'm just illustrating the point in a stupid way, but never mind. This does not mean that they will never see these Egyptians ever again, but that they will never see them as they had seen them that day. That's what Moses is saying. See them? Look at these guys. They're arrayed in murderous array against you. They're going to cut you to pieces. And I got news for you. You're never going to see them as you see them today. You know why? The salvation that's going to be performed for Israel that day is also going to be performed for Egypt today, but in a different, slightly different way. It's what the Germans call, another German word, Aufheben, salvation through destruction. Transformation through deconstruction. That's going to happen in an instant when the fire tries our works at the judgment seat of Christ for many, many people. But even if our house is burned down, we will be saved, because no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, salvation himself. This means only that they will not see them as they have seen them that day, arrayed in battle to oppose God and destroy Israel. They will indeed see these same Egyptians after the event of the final miracle of the apocatastasis, which we're standing on the brink of happening right now, because then the Lord of the armies will say, listen carefully to this word of the Lord, a blessing on Egypt, my people. What? Then the Lord will say, what? On another day, the day of his appearing. Then the Lord will say, of these same Egyptians, these are my people. And he will say it with equal enthusiasm as he says, Israel, my people. Let me show you. I'll show you. In fact, I'll show you right now. Let's turn to Proto-Isaiah. You've heard of Deutero-Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40 through 55. You've heard of Treto-Isaiah, the third Isaiah, from 56 to 66. Well, let's turn to Proto-Isaiah, the first Isaiah, 19 and verse 18. I will read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, my favorite English translation so far, or the one I've been using for the past 10 years or so. I like the NASB also, but no English translation is perfect. And contrary to some fundamentalists, Paul didn't write the King James Bible. So, in the same breath that God pronounces this blessedness on Egypt, he pronounces this same blessedness on Assyria, the work of my hands. And the work of my hands reminds me of Ephesians 2:10, that we are the work of his hands, we are his masterpiece, having been saved by grace and through Jesus' faithfulness and not our own. And then he says, and on Israel, my inheritance. So in the astonishing oracle of Proto-Isaiah, starting at verse 18 to get the context, let me read this. And in the, you'll see it in print, you'll see some bold italic. That's me. That's bold ARK. That means I put in the bold italic and not the original Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says this in verse 18 of Isaiah 19. On that day, Moses said, you'll never see him as you did on this day. But there's another day coming. On that day, what day? The day that we see approaching in Hebrews 10:25, when the coming one shall come and not delay in Hebrews 10:37. So what do we got to do in the meantime? Stay still. Believe. Continue in a course of living that's divinely empowered and not humanly empowered, instead of drawing back into perdition, which is simply discipline and judgment, not eternal, but not a pleasant thing. On that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear loyalty to the Lord of hosts. What? That's right. What does God say in Deutero, Isaiah, as he expands upon this idea? I swear by myself, every knee will bow and every tongue will what? Pledge loyalty to me. That's our expectation, which we're going to see. On that day, the land of Egypt will swear loyalty to the Lord of hosts. One of the cities will be called the city of the sun. Now, Egypt worships the sun god. But this one will be called the sun because it'll be the sun of righteousness, Jesus Christ, which will have arisen on them as he arises on all, bringing healing in his rays. On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt. This is a picture of Christ and him crucified, and the memorial of Christ and him crucified, and a pillar to the Lord near her border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and leader, and he will rescue them. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. That's all of Egypt over all of Egypt's history. That day. You'll never see them as you did on this day, Moses said. But you will see them on that day, and they will not be arrayed in battle as armored divisions of charioteers wanting to kill you. They'll want to embrace you. Because that will be the moment when everything in heavens and earth will be reconciled. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. That's salvation through destruction. Alfaban. Then they will return to the Lord, and he will hear their prayers and heal them. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will go to Egypt, Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt will worship with Assyria. On that day, Israel will form a triple alliance with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing within the land. The Lord of hosts will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Assyria, my handiwork. Same thing he says about us. We are his poema, his handiwork. We're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. We are his work, his salvific work, his masterpiece of mercy. Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. In one breath, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, Israel, my inheritance. So, preachers, I know you've used this. I can say to preachers across America and across church history, the reason you're never going to see these Egyptians again is because they went to hell to burn forever and ever and scream and never receive mercy. They'll never see them again. Sorry, idiot, reverend, whatever your name is, wrong. Sinners in the hand of an angry God? No, sinners in the hand of a living God in whom all are made alive. Sinners in the scarred hands of the living Lord God, Jesus Christ, who redeems all. Now that these Israelites will never see the Egyptians as they had seen them that day also suggests that after the final miracle of the apokatastasis, we will never again see any human person in their resistance to God ever again. but in blessed salvific submission to him and worship of him, willing worship of him. This verse also reveals that the one who has the power of death will also be destroyed and has been in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this brings us to the supernatural power of the one who holds power of death that motivated the Egyptians. For in lifting up the prince, lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross, the prince of this evil age was thrown down. Again, if I may cite Barth, and I do so unapologetically, in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ endured the alien lordship of the world powers opposed to God, and thereby broke it. He endured the alien lordship of the world powers, that's demonic powers, opposed to God, and thereby broke it. Well, what is the power that he endured? He did not endure the powers of this world by obedience to them, but he endured their wrath, which was death, and by death he destroyed their power. So is this true? And I always do this when I read theologians. Onset, is that so? Is Barth right when he says, in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ endured the alien lordship of the world powers opposed to God and thereby broke it? Is that true? Onset. When I ask, is that really so? The Holy Spirit brought instantly to my mind Colossians 2:14 and 15. It says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Then it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's demonic rulers and authorities, and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. John 12:31, onset, yes, it's so. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Or all, period, to myself. Jesus, by his death on the cross, broke the alien lordship of the world powers. He, the Son of God, was manifested, according to 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil is primarily holding over the human race the fear of death. And he destroyed it. Jesus did. He partook of flesh and blood, just like our flesh and blood, precisely to destroy the one who had the power of death. In Colossians 2:15, Paul, an apostle, put it this way. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them, that is, God did over them by him, Jesus. Jesus referred to this aspect of his upcoming death in Luke 11. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When the strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when the stronger man comes upon him and conquers him, he takes away the panoply, the full armor on which he relied, and divides his spoil. That's Isaiah 53:12 and Hebrews 9:28 in reference to this passage. And again, for Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. Consequently, once the aforementioned children, that's human beings at large, since the aforementioned children have a share in blood and flesh, he also became a partaker of the same, so that through experiencing death, he would render hors de combat, or unable to fight, the one who held dominion over death, that being the slanderer. That's literally the devil, the strong man of Luke 11:21. And liberate all those who all their lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. So in closing today, consider this. The destroying Egyptian army was destroyed that day in the Red Sea. But in their judgment, they were ultimately saved and will be seen apart from their destructive persona on another day, a coming day. Likewise, the one with power of death was destroyed in Jesus' death on the cross. It might be argued that we will even see that destroyer again restored to his original created glory and beauty, while the death over which he once had power will be no more. And nor will he be in the persona of adversary. Death will exist no more, even as a power over creatures or as a power wielded by creatures, including the devil. Power called death exists no more. As I said before, and I'll say it again, death is the only name that is not found in the book of life. And death is the only persona or person by personification that is thrown into the lake of fire. No creature of God will ultimately be destroyed but redeemed. But death, not a creature of God, will be annihilated and not be at all. Evil, therefore, as a non-entity, will become what it is in reality all along, a non-entity. In the case of the Egyptians, the waters that destroyed them did not destroy them forever. For this destruction was the prelude to their restoration. Just as judgment is always a prelude to grace, and in fact itself an act of grace. Jerusalem in AD 70 was likewise destroyed because its inhabitants had become God's adversaries. But this destruction by fire was also the precursor of the ultimate restoration of Jerusalem. In fact, her transformation and transfiguration into the new heavenly Jerusalem. So she goes from whore to pure and virgin bride of Jesus Christ. It is sometimes said that grace precedes judgment, and this is true. God gives grace before he judges. But it is also true, and even more true, that grace follows judgment, and even more so, that judgment itself is grace, and grace itself judgment. For all mankind has been judged by grace to be righteous, because the sinless judge was willingly judged for all mankind and became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen and amen. Thank you for your wonderful, steady attentiveness. And we'll give Vicki a chance to put her shoes on, to get her bags packed, to come up and get at the piano if she wants to. You don't have to do that today. Let's just we can just go. Just relax. You just relax. I got this. You may go now.